It's nice to see everyone that's managed out this evening. Thanks very much for coming. If you have your Bibles, perhaps we can turn them to the book of Revelation, where we've been reading the last couple of weeks. And we're in chapter number 4, and perhaps we'll begin from the beginning of chapter number 4. It is a fascinating chapter. As we made mention, it does speak of heaven. It's one of the few chapters. If I was to ask you to tell me a chapter about heaven, I'd probably have to go to the advanced knowledge there of Robert to churn up a chapter or something like that. I can't really think of many chapters in the Bible, to be honest, that would speak extensively of heaven. Mentioned here and there, and many times the word is used, of course, but not specifically spoken of in detail. So we have quite a unique chapter in many ways, chapter number 4. So let's read from verse number 1, please. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders, sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts, full of eyes, before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, if you find all of that very bizarre, do not feel yourself unique. It most certainly is. It is very bizarre. But then, what would we really expect as we read about heaven? Because we have very little understanding of any of it, don't we? So I think it would be even more strange if it was very familiar. Let me take you over to another section in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, which is towards the end of your Old Testament. We're in the first chapter of Ezekiel. And I want to read you a little description that Ezekiel gives us of a vision that he saw. And perhaps you might see something familiar in this section compared to what we've just read. It's really a mention of possibly the same creatures, certainly very similar creatures. The jury is out on as to whether or not they're the same, but they're certainly very similar. And it's the only other place that we read of those creatures. I'm thinking of those creatures in Revelation 4 referred to as beasts. They're actually living creatures. It's a bad translation, that beast. Living creature is a better translation. So Ezekiel chapter number 1, and here's what Ezekiel saw. Verse 5, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of 4 living creatures. So same number. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had 4 faces, and everyone had 4 wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the colour of burnished brass. They had the hands of a man under their wings, and their 4 sides, and they 4 had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another, and they turned not when they went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they 4 had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side, And they four had the face of an ox on the left, and they four also had the face of an eagle. Verse 12, and they went, every one straight forward, whither the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. Verse number 16, the appearance, or verse 15, now as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the colour of a beryl. And they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel in the midst of a wheel. And we do look to God to give us help as we would think about these things. Let's just pray together, shall we, bow our heads. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the living word of God. We thank our Father of the passages before us this evening. They're not easy. They are in many ways difficult. And we pray, Father, for the grace of God to give help, Father, as we would just consider some of these great things. We thank our Father of this glimpse of heaven. It's much grace and help that's needed for us to understand heaven. It's different from where we live. It's a dimension apart. And we thank our Father of these pictures and parables in many ways to give us a glimpse into the dwelling place of God. And so we ask our Father for thy grace, thy help, and thy blessing, that we might be encouraged as we would wait upon thee. We ask for that help in Jesus' name. So in Revelation chapter 4, we've really been thinking about what heaven is like. And we want to come to maybe a rather sobering thought this evening. And I wanted to think really about the great disappointment of heaven. And maybe I could call it even the great tragedy of heaven. And I suppose immediately you might tell me, well, there's no tragedies in heaven. Because if I go towards the end of the book of Revelation, I find that there's no sorrow, there's no suffering. There's nothing there that would disappoint. And yet I'm going to suggest to you that there is, in a sense, a tragedy in this place. It's a tragedy, of course, not from heaven's side. There'll be no tragedy there. But there is a tragedy from our side as we consider heaven from the perspective of earth. There is something in this section I think we'll see is somewhat disappointing and maybe something of a tragedy. Let me remind you that so far as heaven is concerned in Revelation chapter number 4, we've seen things that are very interesting and maybe one or two things that are familiar, certainly not tragic so far. And you remember that as we worked through Revelation chapter 4, I didn't tell you anything new. You knew absolutely all of it, and even more than I managed to tell you. For example, you knew, didn't you, that heaven had a door. Revelation 4, chapter number 1. And after this I looked, and behold, a door. And you say, well, I knew that there was a door in heaven. I've read all about that. In John chapter 10, verse number 9, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the door. And then we notice, of course, too, that there was a voice in heaven. The voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet. That's verse 1 of Revelation chapter number 4. And had we had time to read through Revelation chapter number 1, you would notice that that voice as a trumpet is the voice of the Lord Jesus. In other words, we're thinking of John here in Revelation 4. The very first voice that John hears in heaven is the last voice that he hears upon earth. And you say, well, I know about that too. I have heard that voice. That was also spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation, in John chapter number 10. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. You say, well, where will they follow you? Well, I am the door. They'll follow him all the way to heaven. And you see, the very way into heaven is to follow that voice. And it will be no surprise to you when you ultimately reach heaven and you find that the first voice you heard in heaven is the last voice that you heard upon earth. It's the same voice. It's the voice of the Lord Jesus. And we saw that, and you told me that really you already knew that too, didn't you? And then, of course, we noticed that in heaven there was a throne, verse number 2, and immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. And I remember you telling me too that you knew all about that, that you didn't need me to tell you that there was a throne in heaven, because you had learned that as a child, hadn't you? In fact, if you were very clever, you maybe have learned it in a foreign language, the Pater Noster they talk about. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, I knew already from even being a child that heaven was a place where God's will dominated and was predominant. It's where he reigned. It's where his kingdom begins and extends from. I'm not surprised to see a throne in heaven. And then if I was to tell you that the one seated upon the throne was the Son, do you remember that in verse number 3? And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. You see, I didn't see any sun there. Where did you get that from? Well, we had to interpret that picture. We noticed it was an incredibly strange thing to describe God as a stone, a jasper and a sardine stone. But we saw the significance of that. That if you went back to the book of Exodus, those stones were used for a purpose. They had something written on them. If you had ever met the high priest of Israel, he had 12 stones on his breastplate. And upon each of those stones was the name of the tribes of Israel. There are 12 tribes of Israel, all of them boys' names. And on the first of those stones, which was the sardine stone, was the name Reuben. That was the firstborn of Jacob. And on the last of the stones, which is the jasper stone, was the youngest of those sons, Benjamin. Benjamin, of course, is what his father called him. Benjamin means son of my right hand. Although that was his second name. I don't mean it was his surname. It was his second name he was given. His mother died giving birth to Benjamin, and she called him Benoni, son of my sorrow. And so on each of these stones, there were these names associated. Benjamin, son of my right hand, he's upon the throne. Benoni, son of my sorrow, he is on the throne. And Reuben, that means behold the son. So upon that throne, is it any surprise to you? Upon the throne of heaven is the son. Behold the son of his father's right hand and the son of his mother's sorrow. You see, I knew that as well. I didn't even need to open the New Testament to know that. I knew that from Psalm 110. Sit, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ quoted that, didn't he? To the Jews of his time. You see, I knew that from the book of Philippians as well, that before the Lord Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. And I know that from many portions of the scriptures, that the kingdom belongs to the Lord Jesus, the throne is his. And so I have no... You didn't tell me anything new there, Stuart. I knew that upon that throne was the Son. And so all of that is very interesting and very encouraging. But perhaps by the time we got to last week and we noticed that there was a kind of a structure, a separation in a sense between earth and heaven, perhaps there maybe was just a little tiny, tiny sense of tragedy, in third anyway, in verse number 6. And we noticed that there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And do you remember that we did notice that that term sea, it was used in connection with the temple many years before. It was Solomon's temple. And do you remember that we noticed what was the laver in the tabernacle? So there were two temple systems in the Old Testament. There was a temporary one called the tabernacle. It was a tent. And there was a place of washing for the priests. And they washed their hands and their feet in the laver. And that was replaced by a strange term. It was called the molten sea. Oh, a strange thing to call it, but it was very much bigger than the laver, but it had the same purpose. It was for the washing of the hands and the feet of the priests. And that sea, in a sense, is pictured here in Revelation chapter 4, or better to say, this here is pictured in the Sea of Solomon. You see, in the Old Testament, you could wash your sin away, in a sense. That was a picture of the laver of the sea. You could wash your hands and wash your feet to get clean. But when you get to heaven, there's no place for washing. There's no place for cleansing. The standard is absolute perfection and holiness. And if you were to go to the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 20, I think it is, just off the top of my head, it says there that naught that defiles shall enter therein. And here is the absolute standard of God. Here is the separation, in a sense. This that is the floor of heaven, which in a sense is the ceiling of earth, is the separation of absolute clarity and absolute perfection. There is nothing that defiles. There is no provision in heaven for getting your sins removed. And so if you buy into some of the strange ideas that you'll hear today about heaven in the society that we live in, that somehow you go from a life of sin and rejection and rebellion and blasphemy and mocking God, and somehow you go over to the other side and God cleans you up and gets you, that's totally false. The standard for entrance into heaven is absolute holiness. And that standard is met now by Jesus Christ. That standard becomes ours because of the work of Jesus Christ. Not because of anything you and I have done. It's not because we've managed to keep all of those commandments. Definitely not. The greatest of the New Testament preachers, the man, Apostle Paul, was even more realistic than you and I perhaps are. He called himself the chief of sinners. He was under no delusion that he was going to impress God by his holiness. Under no delusion at all. But he knew about the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. That was the purpose of Calvary. That was the purpose of the cross, that the Saviour would be made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, so that you and I might not be out of place in this scene of Revelation 4, verse number 6, beside the crystal sea, absolutely clear. Apparently, by the way, that was a strange description that John gave in Revelation 4 and 6. Apparently, archaeologically, the glass that was known in those days was generally pretty opaque. A bit like the green bottles that sometimes you see. You know, they weren't very pure. Or maybe like some of the kind of crystal pattern glass that you and I get. It's glass, but you can't really see through it. That was the kind of glass they had in those days. And so this vision that John had was really out of place, out of his time, to see glass you could see through. That was a strange, strange thing. You and I are a little bit more familiar with that, of course, than he was. But you get the idea. Crystal clear, we talk about today. Absolute purity in the presence of God. And as I said, perhaps we get just a little hint of tragedy there. Because if you apply that today, you might just appreciate this very profound truth. But if the standard of heaven is absolute holiness and we are unprepared, then the implication of that is we will not be in there. Nothing that defiles can enter therein. And perhaps there is a sense that is very sobering concerning that. But I wanted to take you perhaps to our final little meditation in Revelation 4. And it is these strange beasts. Now, if you find them strange, don't worry. I find them strange as well. But I'll do my very best perhaps just to interpret them for you as best I can. So here before this throne then, we have four beasts, verse number 6. Now beasts, as I mentioned, is not a good translation. The English word beast is really a translation of a Greek word, which really means living one, living creature. So here, a living creature. So it's not really derogatory. You might think beast has been a kind of derogatory term. It didn't really mean that at all. This is a wonderful living creature in some form. And these four living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had the face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, just in case we don't see the wood from the trees as we try and navigate through these, let me get to the bottom line, just in case I don't get to the bottom line at the end. The bottom line is this. Now, whilst it may be tragic, and no doubt it is tragic, whilst it may be tragic to be excluded from God's heaven, there is one greater tragedy that I could think of than that, and it is this. That for all of our life, God has been speaking, God has been seeking, and God has been reaching out his hand towards us. Now, when you see that in these beasts, that here we have, in fact, the manifestation, the expression of God. Here we have God active in ruling, in ordering, in seeking, in revealing himself to a world and to a universe. You see, as you and I look at our cells, if you are in the habit of studying things like psychology subjects along those lines of the arts and the sciences. You'll find that in arts, sciences, philosophies, psychologies, that people speak about the humanities, about what makes us human. It's a fascinating subject. What makes us profoundly different from the animals? What does make you human? And there'll be a whole lot of things that you'll think, well, do you know what? That kind of a thing, that makes me human. The ability to think intelligently, that makes me human. The ability to love deeply, compassionately, self-sacrificially. That goes against Darwin's theory of evolution, doesn't it? People that take their greatness and sacrifice it for the weakness of others. That's profoundly disruptive to the whole Darwinian view of the world. Love, you see, that makes me human. The sense that there is absolute right and wrong, that makes me human. I've got this deep feeling that it's not just preferable or less preferable, justifiable or not so justifiable, but I've got this sense that that is absolutely abhorrent and wrong. There's a standard built into me that tells me that is evil, and we use such a word, evil. Not just it doesn't suit, but evil. We have this deep sense of right and wrong. You see, that makes me human. A sense of a job well done. You see, that kind of makes me human as well. I have these senses. Well, actually, the strange thing is this, that as you read through your Bible, you'll find that those things that make you human, you've stolen. You've been made in the image of God. And many of those things that I think make me human are actually features of the divine. Love has in its origin God himself. God is love. And that love that permeates in just a little way, perhaps, in my life, maybe a little way in your life, actually, it's a divine attribute. That's what makes you human. You are in the image of God. That satisfaction in a job well done. that's been created in the image of God. You'll read about that in Genesis chapter number 1. After each of the great works God did, apart from creating the sea, interesting reason for that, God says it was good. God saw what he had made and it was good. He was satisfied in a job well done. That sense of absolute wrong, absolute evil, the separation between good and evil, that too, in a sense, is a reflection of the divine character. God said in Genesis 3, after man fell, he said that they become like us. Interesting term that God uses. They, man and woman, have become like us, said God, as he uses the plural, because we know that God is a Trinity. God, they become like us, knowing both good and evil. That is a characteristic of God. Well, here in Revelation chapter 4, we could add to a very, very long list of what makes us human and what we have taken from the divine here in Revelation 4. One of the features of God that you'll find in Revelation 4 is this, that God desires to make himself known. He desires to connect. He desires to have fellowship. He desires to reveal. You see, we often regard this men and women as being odd. The nature of the recluse or the hermit, the people that hide away and don't want to talk to anyone and don't want to interact with anyone. We often regard that as an odd thing, or maybe even as a sign of sickness, maybe a sign of profound depression. People hide away and they want to be reclusive. We all in some way seek kinds of connections, maybe just with few, some of the great extroverts with many, but we seek some kind of a connection. And in Revelation chapter number 4, God is a God who reveals himself. God was the same God who made man in his image. God was the same God in Genesis 3 that came down to Adam in the cool of the evening. God is a God who seeks the worship and the adoration of his creatures. And here in Revelation chapter number 6, and chapter number 4, verses 6 and 7, I want to show you that God is a God who desires to reveal himself. And we have this in these four creatures. These are creatures which have, in a sense, four pictures. They're four pictures that we might understand the nature and character of God. Now, just a word of explanation as to what these four creatures are. Some have suggested that they are representative of the whole of creation, that the whole of creation is there in the presence of God bringing worship to him. I don't think that's the idea. That would be a little bit out of place. And these four beasts don't really represent the whole of creation anyway. There's nothing there of the aquatic nature, so I don't think so. Some have suggested it's a divine nature. Well, I don't think it's a divine nature either, because these creatures seem to be distinct from God, verse 9, and when those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him. So they do seem to be distinct from God. So I'm going to suggest to you that these are four angelic type beings, but they reflect the divine character. They have a divine task. The divine task we get a glimpse of in Ezekiel chapter number 1 as they move about the earth. They move quickly and spontaneously without turning. They're marked in a sense by what we refer to, so far as God is concerned, as omnipresence. They can move so quickly in Ezekiel 1, they don't have to turn in order to move. Did you notice that? We read that quite a lot we read tonight. But in order to move, they don't have to turn. So they can spontaneously move, contrary to the laws of physics, without deceleration and turning. They can move that way and then immediately that way. The Newtonian laws of physics don't apply to them. They seem to move rapidly, spontaneously, and quickly. And they move about the earth in Ezekiel chapter number 1. And in Revelation 4, we have something very quick, something very similar. Four beasts, full of eyes. Well, what are they like? Well, the first is like a lion. A lion. Well, if you were to go through the Bible and look for lions, you'll find that a lion is, in a sense, associated with what you and I would immediately associate it with. It is the head of the animal kingdom. We often talk about it being the king of the jungle. And interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, it is associated with kingship. Solomon, who we mentioned last week, Solomon's throne was at the top of six steps. And at each of the six steps were two lions. And then as you reached his throne, there were another two lions. So there were 14 lions associated with the greatest emperor that Israel has ever known, Solomon. And it was associated with his kingship. And as you go through, of course, the Old Testament, you'll find the strength, the ferocity, and the predatorial nature of the lion. He's at the top of the pile. He's king, he's sovereign. Second picture is that of a calf. You say, what's that like? What's that to do with? Calf. Well, if you were to go through the New Testament, you'll only find the calf mentioned six times. You'll find it mentioned three times in Luke chapter 15. That's the story of the prodigal son, if I can remind you of that. If you're here a couple of Sundays ago, I think we've spoken the prodigal son not that long ago. But do you remember that in welcoming the prodigal son who had come from the far country, the father didn't just give him a new job. That's all he was expecting. Do you remember that? Maybe he'll make me as one of his hired servants. So that's what he was expecting. But the father had something far greater for the prodigal son than that. He had a new robe, a new character, new covering. He had a new ring for his finger, new relationship. And he was going to kill the fatted calf. It was killed three times, in a sense, in Luke 15. And then you read of it twice in the book of Hebrews. It's a sacrifice in Hebrews, a sacrifice for reconciliation. In a sense, the calf is reconciliation for the sinner in Hebrews, and it's reconciliation after the sinner's received in Luke 15. So the calf is sacrifice. It's God's provision for your sin, for my sin. It's the way that God receives me. He's provided a sacrifice in his son, far greater, of course, than any calf. He's provided a way that you and I can come into this place of Revelation 4, not by works of righteousness that we have done, that's a non-starter, but by his mercy he saved us. He's brought us in by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. So first picture, the sovereign lion, the power of God. The second picture, the calf, the provision of God. The third face is a man, the personality of God. By the way, he's not just like a man, he has the face of a man. There's something closely, far closer between God and man than there is between God and the creatures here. That's interesting, isn't it? Because you and I know that God became man. There's an intimate connection. And you and I know that we are made in the image of God. There's something strangely intimate in that connection. So I see God sovereign in his power as a lamb. I see God in his provision as a sacrifice in the calf. I see God as man in his personality. And then the flying eagle. What's all that about? Well, let me just take you to one or two little verses. I've marked one or two just to give a sense of some of these things. I haven't looked at many of them, but Revelation 12:14 is close by. Let me just take you to that. Just over a chapter or two to Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 14. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 14, which says, And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. And maybe a verse or two back in the Old Testament as well, Isaiah 40 and verse 31, I'll just read it, which says, But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So the eagle is the only animal in this section that has to do with the aerial heavens. It has to do with space. It has to do with extending upwards and outwards. In fact, the Greek word for eagle, aeotis, probably comes from the Greek word eimi, to blow like the wind. There's something about this eagle that is windborne. And can I suggest that in the picture of the eagle, perhaps we have the picture of the divine spirit, the spirit that is there in essence as the wind that the Lord Jesus Christ would speak about in John chapter number 3. Now, if you can juggle those four thoughts in your mind, let me try and connect them together for you. So here is God in heaven. You say, I notice a problem with God in heaven. There's a separation between me and heaven. It's that crystal sea. There is no way in there but by the door. That's why there's a door. And the only way in there is by the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I'll never make it. I'll never make that standard. Even if I thought I could make the Ten Commandments, this standard is even higher than anything I think about in the Ten Commandments. This is absolute crystal clarity and purity. This is see-through holiness. You say, I don't have a chance of getting in there. Well, only through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ can anyone enter in there. It's not about chance, it's about faith and a finished sacrifice. It's about a Saviour whose blood was shed that I might get into this place. A blood that cleanses from all evil. But you see, I missed that. Maybe somebody here, you see. Or maybe someone that's been here, and maybe a year down the line, 10 years down the line, they miss it. Well, let me tell you a greater tragedy than missing the door. You've missed a God that has been reaching out to you all of your life. All of your life. He's a God who reveals himself as a lion, sovereignly, powerfully, authoritatively. That's one of the great themes of the Bible. But a God that men say, I can't see God. A friend of mine told me once, the greatest evidence that there is no God is the fact that there's no evidence for God. I asked him if he'd ever read the Bible. Because in the Bible, you see, you've got over 300 fulfilled prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. God working supernaturally in the background. If I was to tell you that here, I need to check the date because of my intense age, 4th of January it is. Well, if I was to tell you that here at almost 8:30 and you come at the Gospel Hall, if I was to tell you you'd be seated here on the 4th of January in the year of our Lord 2022, listening to a message on Revelation chapter 4, if I was to tell you that 15 years ago, you'd say, oh, and then it came to pass, there's something spooky about that one, isn't there? How do you know that? God did that 300 times with the Lord Jesus Christ. 2,000 years before he came. He did that because he was in absolute sovereign control of this world. He predicted the time of the birth and death of the Lord Jesus. The place of the birth, Bethlehem and Micah. He described the death of the Lord Jesus. Crucifixion, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Psalm 16. And on and on and on and on it goes. Sovereign. And sovereign in your life. You look back over your life. You see the way that God has moved and brought circumstances to pass. A friend of mine, doing their level best to get away from God, backslidden for some time, thought they would get out of circulation and hide, bought a house somewhere away out the road. We chapped the door. Next door neighbour was a born again Christian, eh? Sovereign, in control, moving people from here and there. Bringing them into circumstances. Perhaps you can look back in your life and you can see circumstances out of your control brought together by a sovereign God. He's a God that you might not see, but he is in absolute sovereign control. Not only that, he's made provision for you and I that we might be in this place. That is the calf. It is the sacrificial animal in the New Testament books.
It's a sacrifice for the returning prodigal in the sense picture form, Luke 15. It's a sacrifice of reconciliation, bringing the sinner back to God. He is the God who's revealed himself in the most noble and in the most approachable way. Search all of the religions in the world if you wish. Well, I wish you wouldn't. Well, waste your time. But if you did, you would find that in Hinduism, there is no noble God, says Buddha. I know as much about God as a chicken knows about the world before it hatches out of its egg. God is unknowable. He's unknowable. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ does God become knowable. It is the God of John chapter number 1. No one has seen God. No man can know God, but the only begotten who is in the heart, the bosom of the Father, he's declared him. Only in Jesus Christ does it become knowable. In Islam, he's a God who is austere. He's far away. There's no real possibility of personal relationship with that God. You'll have a very short discussion with your Islamic friends if you ask them about their relationship with God. Very, 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 very brief. In fact, they'll probably tell you they say prayers don't understand. No personal relationship. In the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a personal relationship with God. He brings you to the Father. In Hinduism, you have tremendous contradictions. I was invited along to a Hindu's home just a few weeks ago. I was down in Birmingham, bumped into old friends. He'd come back for dinner. He was a very educated man, as was his wife. She was a surgeon. He was qualified as a doctor, in fact. Very well-educated individuals. And there, under a little blanket at the end of the house, was... I was curious, you know me, nosy. Under the blanket. That's the temple. Temple, yes. I've got little gods, she told me. And she's got more degrees than I've had dinners, you know. We've got little gods. But they're sleeping. We put them to bed. We feed them every night, and although she said they didn't actually eat, you know. I thought, right, okay. Bizarre. Full of contradictions. Gods that you worship that can't eat. Gods that you worship that you have to dress and wash. Bizarre contradictions. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ do you have no contradictions. You have truth. God is true. He's consistent from the beginning to the end. What he says, he brings to pass. You depend upon him. He's consistent. And so the revelation of God is true, real. A God that you can have a relationship with, a God who saves. His image is that of the face of a man. And he's the God who is also spirit, the flying eagle. An image, surely, of the spiritual aspect of the divine. That means a God who is able to speak to you and I through his word. You'll read about that in 1 Corinthians, that as men and women gather around the word of God, they have a sense that God is here of a truth because God speaks to them from the living word. He's also God who will trouble you in a way that you would rather not be troubled because he convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then if you respond to that, he will reveal Christ to you. That's a wonderful thing, to reveal the Lord Jesus. And he'll bring you into a living relationship with God. So, in conclusion then, perhaps you could see in these four beasts in Revelation 4 a little hint of what I might call this evening the tragedy of heaven. That should you ever find yourself excluded from that place, there is this great tragedy. That there is a God who has revealed himself in many ways. A God who is perceptible, sovereignly in control of the world and your life. A God who has revealed himself in his Son, who has made provision for you and I in sacrifice. And perhaps a God whose spirit, who has touched you at times, convicting and drawing to the person of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We think of the wonders of heaven. We think of the way that our God, who is in heaven, who seems to be far off, is near to us. We give thanks, our Father, that the God of heaven has made himself so near in the person of thy Son, and we thank thee that we know thee. We give thanks, our Father, for the promise of the word of God, that he who has the Son has life. And that, our Father, indeed is our joy, our hope, our expectation. We thank thee, our Father, that we have trusted the one who is the doer. That is wonderful. And we thank thee, our Father, that we've heard his voice. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed continue to hear his voice. We thank thee, our Father, that it's not because of any good in us. It's not because of works of righteousness that we have done, but by your mercy that you've saved us. By the washing of that water, that cleansing water, by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee, our Father, that heaven is only ours because he has opened the door for us. We ask our Father that if any have never taken that personal step of trust and faith in the Saviour, that that would indeed be their joy this evening. We do commit, our Father, each one to thee. We thank thee for all who have come along this evening. We think of friends absent for various reasons. We commit them to thee as well. And we pray, Father, that thou would bless us. We would just offer thanks for the Saviour in Jesus' name. So perhaps as an addendum to last week's meeting, I was asked a hard question by Robert. So hard I had to go and look it up. It's always good. I like questions, especially ones I can't immediately answer. It means I learned something as well. So Robert was pointing out last week, if you look at the fine detail, if you were here last week, this will make sense. If you weren't, it probably won't. But the two systems in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple, in a sense they did the same job. The tabernacle was temporary. It was a tent. The temple was solid, it was made of stone. And some of the things were taken from the tabernacle and moved into the temple, and some things were changed. One of the things that we pointed out last week that was changed was a thing called the laver, and that became the sea, which then became a picture of the sea in heaven. Robert was pointing out to me that there were also 10 lavers in the temple. So if I haven't lost you so far, I'm losing them out. There are 10 lavers in the temple, and indeed there were. And I couldn't remember what they were for, but what they were actually for was the washing of animals, which was different from the original laver. And that was something that was quite unique and new to the temple, and you won't actually find anything corresponding to it in the tabernacle. It was one of the questions I'd had, and I still can't quite answer it, which was, how did they wash the animals in the days of the tabernacle? I don't really know the answer to that. I don't know if anybody does know the answer. If you do know the answer, let me know. But there was a laver there, which was a much smaller thing for washing the priests. That then became the sea for washing.